Sounds like a real movie theater. We are continuing on with our series, Karis at the Movies, that we started last week. The idea behind this series is to look for scriptural and spiritual truth that can be found within the context of movies that have come out of Hollywood. Now, sometimes these themes in the movies that I think reflect images of God or has ties back to scripture aren't always readily discernible on the surface. Sometimes we have to do a little bit of digging and sifting through the film's material in order to discover them. And that's kind of the case with today's movie. Today we are looking at the movie Crazy Rich Asians. And just by a show of hands, how many of you have seen this movie? Okay, I figured this would probably be the one that was watched the most. On the surface, Crazy Rich Asians is about what? It's a love story, right? It's a romantic comedy about some very rich people. But the opulence and the extravagant lifestyle of the people in this movie are really just the backdrop within which some deeper issues are taking place. Having said that, I will have some things to say about money and wealth towards the end of my message because it is such an important topic. As I've mentioned a number of times here before, Jesus spent a considerable amount of time teaching on the topic of money, more so than he did just about any other topic, indicating the delicate nature and the dangerous influence that money can have in our lives. But let's go ahead and get into this movie. Crazy Rich Asians is a love story between these two individuals. Rachel Chu, who is the main protagonist in the movie, is a Chinese-American whose mother emigrated from China. She's an economics professor at New York University who has actually never traveled to the Far East. Nick Young is also Chinese, whose family immigrated from China to Singapore some time ago. And it's there that they made a fortune in the real estate business. They are rich. In fact, as the movie title indicates, they are crazy rich. In this first scene I'm going to show you, from the very opening of the movie, Nick is a young boy accompanying his mother into this private ritzy hotel in England. And then after that scene, it's going to transition, it's going to fast forward in the movie to the year 2018, where Rachel Chu is teaching her economics class at NYU. And the individual who enters the classroom at the end of the class and at the end of the scene is the grown-up Nick Young, who's also a professor at NYU, and he has been dating Rachel. So let's watch this first scene.
May I help you?
This is the Calthorpe private hotel.
I'm Mrs. Eleanor Young. I have a reservation at the Lancaster Suite. We spoke on the phone when I confirmed yesterday.
Sorry, don't seem to have your reservation.
Good evening. I'm Reginald Ormsby, hotel manager. Is there a problem?
I'm Mrs. Eleanor Young. My family and I would like to be shown to our suite. We've had a long flight.
We're fully booked, madam. You must have made a mistake. I'm sure you and your lovely family can find other accommodation. May I suggest you explore Chinatown?
Please, may I use your phone to call my husband? It's the least you can do.
Mrs. Young, I must ask you to leave or I'll have to call the police.
Please, go right ahead.
Lord Calthorpe, my apologies for the disturbance.
Eleanor, I've just got off the phone with your husband. Now, get the Lancaster suite ready now.
Surely you're joking, sir?
I assure you I'm not. As of this evening, my family's long history as custodians of the Calthorpe is ended. I am selling the hotel to my dear friends, the Young Family of Singapore. Meet the new lady of the house, Eleanor Young. Join me for a toast.
We'd be delighted. Do get a mop. The floor is wet.
For a fact that Curtis is cheap. So he's not playing using logic or math, but using his psychology. Our brains so hate the idea of losing something that's valuable to us that we abandon all rational thought and make some really poor decisions. So Curtis wasn't playing to win, he was playing not to lose. Here, put it towards a haircut. All right, that's it for today.
Despite some of the discrimination that Nick's family endured while in England, you find out as the story goes on that a number of Nick's family members, including Nick, attended Oxford University. When the movie fast forwards to the current year, you see Rachel teaching her economics class at NYU, where she is an expert in the field of game theory. She makes several comments in this scene that I want you to remember for reasons that I'll bring up later on in my message. Nick's best friend, Colin, is getting married back in Singapore. And Nick is the best man at the wedding. And he asks Rachel, whom he's been dating now for about a year, if she'll go with him to Singapore to attend the wedding, but also to meet his family. Rachel, at this time, has no idea about Nick's family's wealth. And in this next scene that I'm going to show you, again, this is going to be another two-part scene, but the first scene shows Nick's mother, Eleanor, attending a Bible study in Singapore, and then the second scene involves Rachel and her mother shopping for clothes in preparation for her trip. So let's roll the next scene.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
Eleanor, is Nikki bringing a girl to Colin's wedding? My Amanda heard it from her friend Francesca.
Eddie says her name is Rachel Chu.
Oh, I thought that Nick was coming alone. Did you know he had a girlfriend?
Nick dates many girls. It's hard to keep track.
Amanda knows everyone and she has never heard of her.
Rachel Chu. Or maybe she's from the Taiwan Plastics Chu family.
If you want, I have a private investigator. Very discreet.
I think we should return to the Word of God. Alex.
Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Oh, I do hope she's a good Christian girl.
Well, if he's bringing her home, it must be serious.
Exactly.
No, you can't read that to meet Nick's armoire. Blue and white is for Chinese funerals nowadays. This symbolizes good fortune and fertility.
Great. I was really going for that lucky baby maker vibe.
Hey, you were the one who asked for my help picking out a dress to meet Nick's family.
It's only because I hardly know anything about them. Every time I bring them up, Nick changes the subject.
Maybe he's embarrassed. Maybe his parents are poor and he has to send them money. That's what all good Chinese children do. Oh, you are going to have a wonderful time. You've always wanted to go to Asia. And who knows, if all goes well in Singapore, you might just come back with a souvenir.
Mom, stop. Nick and I haven't even talked about that. I mean, his parents can't not like me, right? What was that look? I saw that.
Nothing. It's just Nick. Bringing a girl all the way there to meet them can mean a lot to these overseas families. They're different from us.
How are they different? They're Chinese. I'm Chinese. I'm so Chinese, I'm an economics professor with lactose intolerance.
Yeah, but you grew up here.
你看起来是华人。你讲的是中文。是这里和这里。 You're different.
It's interesting that the Bible study is focusing on a passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'm not sure which translation that Eleanor is reading from, but the NIV translation says the following. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And I purposely put that passage of scripture up above the skyline of Singapore in order to emphasize just how difficult it must be to set our hearts and our minds on things that are above and not on earthly things below, especially when we're surrounded by so many extravagant earthly things. Singapore is a city-state where the population is just over 5 million, but it ranks as having the most millionaires per capita over just about any other country in the world. It's been recognized in the past as the most technology-ready nation, the city with the most investment potential, the world's smartest city, the world's safest country, the world's most competitive economy, and now for a number of years running, the world's most expensive city. Some of the scenes that you see in this movie demonstrate wealth that's so extravagant that it's almost hard to believe. Things like a bachelorette party that takes place on an exclusive private island, to a bachelor party on a container boat out in the middle of the ocean that was reconfigured to host the party. The writer of the book Crazy Rich Asians, Kevin Kwan, from which this movie is adapted, says that although the book is a work of fiction, that he grew up in Singapore within a very similar family, and he witnessed these kinds of things. In fact, he says that there were other scenes in the original draft of his book that were even more over the top than the ones that are depicted in the eventual book and movie. But his editor told him that he had to get rid of some of these scenes because it made the book feel like some kind of mythical fairy tale that made the whole story hard to believe. So even though Kevin Kwan told the editor, well, but these things really happened, I was there, he was still advised to remove them. And so in the original draft of the book, there were several more, even more extravagant scenes that were ultimately taken out of the final draft, if you can believe that. I also think that it's funny that while the women are there reading about focusing on the things above, that they get distracted by all of these incoming text messages, and then they can't stop gossiping with one another. Rachel, as you can see, comes from a much more humble background. And even though she and Nick are both Chinese, her mother knows Rachel is different. One of the things that I really liked about this movie is that it illustrates the multitude of different Asian cultures in the world. Not just say the differences between Japanese and Chinese and Vietnamese and Filipino, to name a few, But even the fact that there are differences between Chinese born in China versus Chinese born in America versus Chinese born in Singapore. And I'm sure that there are even more subtler, deeper differences that go beyond that. But it's these differences that's going to form the basis for the tension and the struggle that this whole movie revolves around, and which will become more evident in this next scene where Rachel meets Nick's mother for the first time. They've arrived in Singapore, and Rachel now knows that Nick's family is extremely wealthy, and they're attending a party hosted by Nick's grandmother. Nick and Rachel find Nick's mother, Eleanor, in the kitchen checking on the food. So let's go ahead and watch this next scene.
Mom.
You need a haircut. So unkempt. And you look tired from your trip. I'm going to ask the cook to make you some herbal soup. I'll send it to the hotel later.
Mom, this is Rachel Chu.
Oh my gosh, I'm so happy to meet you, Mrs. Young. Or auntie, right? I'm just learning the lingo.
I'm very glad to finally meet you too. And I'm sorry Nick's father couldn't be here. He was called to business in Shanghai.
I told Rachel when duty calls, that answers.
As it should be. Nick tells me you're a professor too. What do you teach?
I teach economics.
And she's brilliant. NYU's youngest faculty member.
So economics sounds challenging. Are your parents academics as well?
No. Well, my dad actually died before I was born, and my mom didn't even go to college. She actually hardly spoke any English when she immigrated to the United States. But she worked really hard, and she studied, and she earned her real estate license while she was waiting tables to support us. Now she likes to say that she's Flushing's top real estate broker.
Self-made woman. She must be so proud of you.
Well, she knows that I'm passionate about what I do, and she's always wanted that for me.
Pursuing one's passion. How American. Well, your mother's very open-minded. Not like here, where parents are obsessed with shaping the life of the children.
Dinner.
Go ahead. I'll be out in a minute. Rachel, it was lovely meeting you.
Thank you. You too. Okay, she hates me.
It takes a little minute to warm up, but I'll get there.
Can you sense the tension? Pursuing one's passion. How American. Even though Rachel is Chinese, she's born in America. And therefore, her values have been influenced by Western thought. Now, sociologists and psychologists have long studied the differences in cultural values between the East and the West. Generally speaking, and of course there are always exceptions to this, but generally speaking, people in the West tend to be more individualists, and people in the East tend to be more collectivists. Here in the West, the individual reigns supreme. Therefore, I have the right to pursue what I want, to follow my own passions, irrespective of how it might affect other people. In the East, the emphasis is upon the family, or to the group that you belong to. What is best for the group is what you should base your decisions and actions upon, regardless of whether it's in your personal best interests or not. In the West, because we're more individualistic, we're more upfront with people. And in many ways, we're more honest. We tell the truth, even if the truth hurts. Whereas in the East, because we value the group, we value harmony. So being too open and honest is regarded as taboo. Sometimes the truth just isn't yours to tell. In the West, you've heard of the phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. We don't mind speaking up. We don't mind letting our needs be known or even pushing our own agenda. In the East, It's considered rude to draw attention to yourself or to promote yourself at the expense of other people. To be a squeaky wheel is disrespectful. In the West, we're often motivated by pride, and therefore individual achievement is what is valued in our society. Whereas in the East, it's more important to save face, and therefore maintaining your status is highly valued. These are just some of the differences between Western and Eastern culture, and therein lies the tension that exists between Eleanor and Rachel. Now, Rachel not only has to deal with Eleanor's suspicions about her character, but she also has to deal with the other women at the bachelorette party that she attends on that private small island that I showed you earlier. She's ostracized by these other women, and they look at her and see her as beneath their status, and they vandalize her hotel room with vulgar words written on the walls, letting her know that they think that she's just some low-class gold digger trying to, you know, score with Nick. She's comforted by Nick's cousin Astrid, whom I think is probably the most caring and thoughtful person in the movie. But she returns home from the trip only to attend a tradition kept up by the family of making dumplings together. And it's here that Eleanor is going to let Rachel know how she really feels about her. Let's play the next clip.
So, right. You put the baby in bed. You tuck, tuck, tuck. Same on the other side. And you give him a kiss goodnight.
That's so cute. Then you eat the baby.
You don't eat the baby? Well, he's cooked.
No, you gotta make sure he's cooked. Did your mama teach you that?
She did.
I, on the other hand, was taught by Grand Auntie Mabel. You put the Botox in the face, and then you pinch, 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 then voila.
Did you guys all learn when you were kids?
We didn't have a choice.
We taught you so you'd know the blood, sweat, and tears it took to raise and feed you monkeys. Not like the Angmos, microwaving macaroni and cheese for their own children. No wonder they put their parents in the old folks' home when they grow up.
Hello?
Ama says if we don't pass traditions down like this, they'll disappear.
God forbid we lose the ancient Chinese tradition of guilting your children.
It's totally worth it. Mother used to wait for me after school with a nice basket of these.
Li Hongming,
Hey, I never got after-school dumplings.
Well, that's because Auntie Felicity was doing after-school micro-deliberation.
See,
this is Dolce.
You speak Cantonese?
No, I don't. It's just great seeing you guys all like this. When I was growing up, it was just me and my mom, which I loved, but we didn't really have a big family like this. It's really nice.
Oh, that's so lovely of you to say, Rachel. We are all very lucky to have each other.
Of course, Ma.
That's a beautiful ring, Auntie Eleanor. I've never seen anything like it.
Nick's father had it made when he proposed to me.
It's very romantic. How did you guys meet?
Actually, they met at Cambridge. Both studying law together.
Oh, I didn't know you were a lawyer.
I wasn't. I withdrew from university when we got married.
Oh.
I chose to help my husband run a business and to raise a family. For me, it was a privilege. But for you, you may think it's old-fashioned. It's nice you appreciate this house and us being here together wrapping dumplings. But all this doesn't just happen. It's because we know to put family first instead of chasing one's passion.
Oh, hi. I think I'm a little lost. This house is pretty big.
I'm glad I found you.
I'm afraid that I've
been unfair.
Oh, no, you know what? I'm sorry I made an assumption. I didn't mean to offend you.
Not at all. You asked about my ring. The truth is, Nick's father had it made when he wanted to propose to me because Amma wouldn't give him the family ring. I wasn't her first choice. Honestly, I wasn't her second.
Gosh, I'm so sorry. I had no idea.
I didn't come from the right family, have the right connections, and Amma thought I would not make an adequate wife to her son.
But she came around, obviously.
It took many years. And she had good reason to be concerned, because I had no idea the work and the sacrifice it would take. There were many days when I wondered if I would ever measure up. But having been through it all, I know this much. You will never be enough. We should head back. I wouldn't want Nick to worry.
Ouch. You will never be enough. You know, that's a painful thought that I think, if we were honest, we've all wrestled with that question or that thought more than once. It was what Dr. Shirley struggled with in our movie Green Book last week. You know, when he told his driver, Tony, well, if I'm not white enough, or if I'm not black enough, or I'm not man enough, then what am I? But in the context of this movie, what does Eleanor mean by saying that Rachel will not be enough? Enough of what? Well, I think that the wording is a little bit strange, but I believe her comment is based on how she views life through her lenses that have been impacted and shaped by her culture and by the fact that she wasn't the first choice of her husband's mother. She wasn't even really the second choice. And I think that she understands the depths of what is required from her to raise the family in a way that was committed to the time-honored traditions of the East that valued togetherness over individual personal ambition, which sometimes might have to be sacrificed in order to maintain a strong collective unity in the family. All of this just didn't happen, she tells Rachel, inferring that there's an intentional commitment that has to be made to maintain all of this. And I don't believe that Eleanor feels that Rachel, coming from an American culture that doesn't share her values, will be able to carry on the family's legacy. So this, to me, is the struggle at the heart of the movie. East versus West. And the bottom line is, one way isn't necessarily better than the other. Neither one is entirely wrong, nor is either one entirely right. What's interesting is that Murray Bowen, for those of you that don't know, is known as the father of emotional systems theory. And his work was revolutionary in the world of psychology. In fact, I would say that the field of marriage and family therapy is still very largely influenced by his work and his ideas on emotional systems that exist within families and how that impacts the individual. Bowen himself was not a Christian, but based on his observations of the evolution of behavior over generations, he proposed that every single human being is born with two internal, innate, competing desires, which are going to sound very similar to the East-West cultural differences that we've been talking about. He says that these two innate, competing desires are the desire for individuality and the desire for togetherness. And all of our lives are spent navigating the waters of these desires and learning to become what he calls a differentiated self. Someone who is able to maintain a healthy individuality, but then also is able to cultivate togetherness. From Bowen's observations, these are the two basic human drives that ultimately drive our lives. Now, John Ortberg, in his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them, and who himself has also had pretty extensive education and training in psychology, he makes the case that these two innate desires are in everyone because we have all been created in God's image. And God is described in the Bible as a Trinity. Three persons, three separate individuals who are yet also one. The Trinity is a very difficult concept for us to understand, but the Bible is clear that there is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate individual persons who live in perfect community, perfect togetherness. So within the gospel accounts, you'll see things like how the Spirit will testify to the Son, how the Spirit will bear witness to the Son and glorify and point to the Son. But Jesus, oddly enough, speaks somewhat deferentially about himself. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. And he says that he came not to be served, but to serve. On several accounts, it says that Jesus submitted himself to the Spirit, who at one time led him out into the wilderness to be tested. And at the most trying moments of his life, he told God the Father, not my will be done, but yours. Then there's God the Father. Twice in the Gospels, we hear the voice of God the Father, once at Jesus' baptism and again at his transfiguration. Both times, his words are a variation of the message, this is my priceless Son. With him, I am greatly pleased. Listen to him. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in a relationship of humility, servanthood, and mutual submission. They are separate, and they are individual, and yet they live in perfect community and togetherness. Now, human beings have been created in God's image, and people have long speculated about what exactly that image consists of. John Ortberg makes the case that the conclusion that Murray Bowen came to, that every human being has an innate individual and communal essence to our being, is a reflection of the fact that we have been created in God's image. And that since the fall, we've lost the balance between the two, and we've been striving to manage those innate desires, and we've often failed miserably at both. In a fallen world of imperfect people, there's really only one way that we can more fully realize our needs together for both individuality and community. And we're going to see an example of this in the movie that we need to now get back to. Eleanor becomes so threatened by Rachel that she hires a private investigator to look into her past. And while they are celebrating at the reception after the wedding, which was just crazy over the top, she requests that Nick and Rachel meet her privately in order to confront Rachel over her past. So let's watch what happens.
Emma, Mom, what's all this about?
Rachel, 虽然我认识你的日子不长, 可我看得出来, 你是个聪明人。可我不能让你毁了我的孙子跟我的家。阿妈,
I'm sorry to tell you, but Rachel has been lying to us about her family and her mother.
What are you talking about?
I hired a private investigator to look into her past.
She said her father passed away in China, but that's not true. Your mother's husband is very much alive. During her marriage, she cheated on him and became pregnant with another man's child. And before he found out, she ran away to America. It's all in here.
You had no right.
He had every right.
You did not.
You're lying.
Do you have any idea the scandal this would have caused for Rachel to hide something like this?
she wouldn't have.
We cannot be linked to this sort of family.
I don't want any part of your family.
Rachel.
不许追他! 糟践你自己, 不许动! 你要跟他走,
Let me go.
别回来!
Rachel.
Nick! 全是你的错, 都是你啊, 让他在外头待那么久, 你看今天?
So Rachel goes running off into the night and takes refuge at the house of a friend that she knew in college. Her friend Piglin is played by the actress Nora Lum, also known as Awkwafina, who in my opinion easily stole the show when it came to being the most entertaining character in this movie. Nick attempts many times to get hold of Rachel, but she doesn't want to talk to him. She just stays in the bedroom of the home of Piglin's parents, just sleeping away the day and refusing to eat. Eventually, her mother flies to Singapore to be with her. And it's then that Rachel hears the real story of what happened to her mother. You see, up until then, as you heard, she'd always just been told by her mother that her father had died when she was young. It turns out that Rachel's father is indeed alive, but that he wasn't a good man, and he was abusive to Rachel's mother, who sought refuge from a high school friend. But in the course of her friend consoling her, the two of them fell in love, and Rachel was the result of that relationship. Rachel's mother then left China out of fear for hers and Rachel's safety because she thought that her husband might seek some kind of retribution for her affair. Well, after hearing her mother's story, Rachel's ready to return back to New York, but her mother feels that she should at least talk to Nick before she goes. And so she does. And at that time, Nick proposes to her and apologizes for his mother's meddling and tells Rachel that he's still very much in love with her. Now, you don't see the answer that Rachel gives to Nick's proposal. All you know is that Rachel has now requested a meeting with Eleanor at a local Mahjong gaming parlor. And that's the next scene that we're going to watch.
Thanks for meeting me here. Don't worry about them. They're half deaf and they only speak Hokkien. Taught me how to play. She told me Mahjong would teach me important life skills. Negotiation, strategy, cooperation.
You asked me here. I assume it's not for a Mahjong lesson. Home. My mother taught me too.
I know Nick told you the truth about my mom, but you didn't like me the second I got here. Why is that?
There is a Hokkien phrase, Gagilang. It means our own kind of people. And you're not our own kind.
Because I'm not rich? Because I didn't go to a British boarding school or I wasn't born into a wealthy family?
You're a foreigner, American, and all Americans think about is their own happiness.
Don't you want Nick to be happy?
It's an illusion. We understand how to build things that last. Something you know nothing about.
You don't know me.
I know you're not what Nick needs.
Well, he proposed to me yesterday. He said he'd walk away from his family and from you for good. Don't worry, I turned him down.
Only a fool falls to winning hand.
There's no winning. You made sure of that. Because if Nick chose me, he would lose his family. And if he chose his family, he might spend the rest of his life resenting you.
So you chose for him?
I'm not leaving because I'm scared. Or because I think I'm not enough. Because maybe for the first time in my life, I know I am. I just love Nick so much. I don't want him to lose his mom again. So I just wanted you to know that one day, when he marries another lucky girl who is enough for you, and you're playing with your grandkids while the tanhuas are blooming and the birds are chirping, that it was because of me. A poor, raised by a single mother, low-class immigrant. Nobody.
I don't know the game of Mahjong, so I didn't understand what was going on in that scene the first time I watched the movie. But I found out later that Rachel actually had a winning hand before giving away that last tile. I mean, don't forget, she's an economics professor who's an expert at gaming theory. So the odds are she's not going to lose. When she flipped over her tiles, Eleanor realized that Rachel had sacrificed the game so that Eleanor could win. And by then she realized that Rachel had also sacrificed her relationship with Nick so that she wouldn't lose her son. You see, because we live in a fallen world with imperfect people, when it comes to our innate God-given desires for individuality and community that I talked about earlier, sometimes our realization of those things in our lives are only possible because of the sacrifice of other people. We don't live in a world where it can be a win-win situation all the time, and sacrifices are required. In a way, I see a little bit of an image of Christ in Rachel, and in a way, we are a little bit, if not a lot, like Eleanor, in that we should remember why it is that we even have the hope that our faith provides us with. It's because Jesus, like Rachel, was also a poor, raised by a single mom, low class, nobody, who ultimately chose to lose and sacrifice so that we might win. That is the story of the cross. Now, in real life, the script probably would have just ended this way. And I don't doubt that it often does in real life. But this is a rom-com movie, right? This is a romantic comedy, and there's no way they're gonna let it end like that. Rachel goes back to her friend Paiklin's house, packs up her things, says goodbye, and heads for the airport with her mom, where she's boarding the plane, and then this happens. Let's watch the last scene.
Rachel. Stay there.
I'm gonna go look for some extra blankets.
Hi, Hello, 快点。
Sorry, just one second. Nick, what are you doing here?
I'm flying back to New York with you.
Don't make this harder than it already is.
I always imagined what me proposing to you would be like. You know what? I had it all planned out.
Okay, yep, right behind you.
Don't mind me. I'd bring you to my favorite spot on the island. There's a hidden trail that I used to go to as a child. Now, there's a cove there that opens up to this beautiful lake. Sorry, dude. Give me a second. When the sun hits the horizon, I get down on one knee. And the rest of the world would fall away because it would just be you. And because it's just you. Sorry, I can help you with that. That's fine, stay there. Yay.
You too.
Put your fingers. Lift it up. Okay. Oh, everybody okay? Because I just need 30 seconds with this woman. Okay, thank you.
Oh, coming through. Sorry.
I know this is a far throw from a hidden paradise. But wherever you are in the world, that's where I belong.
But I...
Rachel Chu, will you marry me? And make me the happiest man in this world?
Gonna be some flight back to New York.
Well, I was actually thinking about staying one more night.
Has anyone been to that building? Synchronized swimmers hired for a party. Who does that? I mean, so all's well that ends well, at least according to this movie based on the first book of Kevin Kwan's trilogy. I hear there's quite a bit of new drama that goes on in the second book, but that'll have to be for another message. Let me sum this up by closing with an encounter that Jesus had in the Bible. At one time, Jesus ran into a rich young man. Sometimes he's described as a ruler. And this man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do, Jesus, to experience the kingdom of God in my life?" And Jesus told him, "You should follow the commandments of God as they're laid out in the law." And the man said, "I do that. I follow every single one of them." And Jesus said, "Yeah, but one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you own. Give the money to the poor. And then come and follow me. I will show you life in the kingdom of God. you will lose all that you own, but you'll have me. And in the process, you will find the eternal life that you are looking for. But the man couldn't do it. Scripture says that he walked away sad. The word that's used there is actually deep grieving. He grieved. Rachel said earlier in the beginning of the movie that our brains so hate the thought of losing something so valuable to us. The rich man couldn't stand the thought of losing his wealth and possessions that were so valuable to him. Now, we know that Jesus was a man of very humble means. He once described himself as not having a place to even lay his head at night, not having hardly any money to his name. And yet he made the offer to this rich young man to come and follow him, and that by doing so, he would discover life. And not just any life, but life to the fullest, life in the kingdom of God, demonstrating to all who might follow him, including you and I, that you don't need all of the money and materialistic things of this world in order to have a crazy rich life. Let's pray together. Lord, underneath all of the opulence and wealth in this movie is the struggle that we often see played out between cultures and even between people groups. We all long to belong. We all long to be individuals. And that's a part of who we are. That's a part of the way we were designed. It was pretty interesting to see it played out, Lord, in the clashing of cultures from East and West. Here in this world, the way that we are most able to experience that is ultimately because people sacrifice, Lord, and are willing to put aside their interests for other people. But I do think that it's also important in the context of this movie to realize just how much our wealth and our money often influence us, Lord. Oftentimes, I think, keeping us from experiencing the kind of life that we so much want. We may not be the rich young ruler, and yet I think we do struggle with that, Lord. We struggle with putting aside those things, and until we do, I think we will struggle to find the life that we really want to have. So thank you for this movie and just some of the images from out of it that we can draw truth from. Use it, Lord, to speak to us in ways that will help us, Lord, in our faith and in our relationships with other people. Thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.